thankful to be able to begin our study this evening in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And I hope that there's something that I'll be able to present that'll be helpful, that will maybe contribute to our understanding as we go through a study of the first four books of the New Testament. I understand that this past Lord's Day, or maybe Wednesday evening, I was out of pocket, but Brother Eric Reiser taught a lesson that had to do something with those who might discount the Gospels, and so we have kind of had a little bit of an introduction of some things. I apologize if I go back over some of what he has. If I duck down here for just a moment, bear with me, I'm just getting the overhead working. There, okay. Okay, so having completed our study in the book of Revelation, the brethren that worship here at the Grapevine Congregation, we kind of had a little bit of a dilemma in terms of what it was that we were going to start doing in the way of studying on Sunday afternoons. And what the brethren decided, as Brother Linden has mentioned, is to present lessons concerning the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these books are what we consider the gospel according to each of these authors, and they are the good news that presents the risen Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Now, as we should all know, each of the four books are a recounting of the life of Christ. They're written by four different authors. Two of them were apostles, each from a different perspective to a different, potentially a different primary audience. In other words, they had a particular audience in mind. And we believe that they are all inspired writings that complement each other in at least a few different ways. But first of all, let me just say that in no way do any of these accounts contradict any part of the others. But on the contrary, they're very complementary in creating the most accurate picture that we can have of the life of Christ. In areas of these writings that overlap at times, they simply present the details of these events from a different perspective, or from the perspective of the different inspired writers who were each addressing a particular audience. And that doesn't mean that it didn't apply to anybody else, but that they each had a primary audience in mind. And knowing this helps us to understand the value, or understand and value some of the unique details of each of the four Gospels. To simplify things for illustration purposes, and I hope my illustrations are helpful, I got a little bit out of my comfort zone. I sometimes give presentations at work, but I don't normally do the PowerPoint with my lessons here at church, so bear with me. But anyway, I wanted to give an example. Many of the things that about what we see and experience can be the same. However, let me just give an example. If Cindy and I were to see something, or if we were to experience an event that were to go on, we'd probably have some different ideas about that. And so I think I know Cindy well enough to know that she's going to notice details about what we saw or had experienced that I didn't notice, and maybe vice versa, but it's just kind of our different perspectives that make a more complete picture. For example, I can tell you that shortly after we got married, I can remember being at church and somebody walking by and me being complimentary of the shirt. I thought I liked it. And I told Cindy that, and she said, "Did you see the thread hanging off of his sleeve?" And I wouldn't have noticed that, but we all have those kinds of perceptions. Sometimes we can see the same thing, but we notice different details about it. And you put together those perspectives and you get a more complete picture. And I don't know what I had up there before, but that's maybe this is one example. And I'll give another one here in just a moment. But if we relate this idea to the perspectives of the gospel writers, not only are there unique details that complement a more accurate picture of the events in the life of Christ, but we also have the benefit of understanding that they were addressing maybe different audiences as they wrote their gospels. And this would contribute to the emphasis of some details in one gospel and maybe not in another. For the Jews, it was important to emphasize things that caused them to understand that the Messiah that had been prophesied had come in the form of Jesus Christ, who they had crucified. For the Greeks, it may have been important for them not to only understand that Jesus was God, but that he was also fully human. Let me give you another example. As I'm sure many of you do, I sometimes do give work-related presentations. I work in the electrical power industry, and I often struggle with how to present topics. I skipped over one example, one of them. Let me just say this. This is just something that'll give you an idea. If you had a single point on a graph, or maybe on one of the axes of a graph, you get a picture. It's just a line. It's all it looks like. It's true. It's a true representation of that particular perspective. But what happens if you look at a range of perspectives? Maybe you get a more accurate picture, a more accurate idea of things. And so by looking at the Gospels in a chronological fashion, maybe what it is that we get a fuller, better picture of the life of Christ. So I was saying that the other thing is sometimes you look at things in the in terms of who it is that you're presenting to. There may be some that are very experienced in a topic. When you give presentations, sometimes it's kind of a dilemma to try and address everyone in the audience, as there are some that may know more about the topic than you do, and there may be others that are relatively inexperienced. And I don't expect everybody to understand this, but this is something I wish Eric Reiser was here, he'd have gotten it. But if I were to give a presentation regarding electrical filters, I might talk about dielectrics, I might talk about resistive and reactive components and that kind of thing. But if I was talking maybe to a more inexperienced audience, maybe what I'd be talking about is when I thump a tin can, it sounds different than when I thump a glass cup. They're both true. They kind of express the idea of materials and how they react to different frequencies. And yet, one would address one audience and the other another one. Brother Eric, as I had mentioned, presented a lesson last Lord's Day concerning things that notable people might say that would cast doubt on the value of the fourfold perspective of the gospel. And it's my wholehearted belief that a detailed chronological study of the events in the life of Jesus Christ will help us to see a more complete picture of these events and the value of the unique perspectives, audiences, and details of each of these inspired writers, both in seeing those things that are common and those things that are unique in their gospels. It becomes very important as we might have opportunity to speak to others and who might not know where these writings come from, or they might be influenced by others that would cast some kind of doubt on the inspiration of these writings and would say that they're copies of one another, or that they in some point might contradict one another, which is certainly not true. If all of the accounts were substantially the same from different writers whose intended audience was different, well, I think maybe that would raise an eyebrow for me too. Or at the very least cause me to wonder why there's more than one gospel or why there's any need for more than one gospel. Matthew and John were both apostles of Jesus Christ, which means that they were witnesses to the events of his life and of the life of Jesus Christ. And you might even say that they literally had some on-the-job training from the master himself. With the exception of the Apostle Paul, the apostles were eyewitnesses and had firsthand knowledge of the Savior. The fact is that each gospel account sometimes differ in the details presented, but they never contradict one another in those details. If anything, this would lend support to the purpose, uniqueness, and inspiration of each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's writings concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Additionally, even though each of these writers record details relating to common events in the life of Christ, each also presents unique information that isn't recorded in any of the other three Gospels. Just as a quick example, Matthew is the only Gospel that records the genealogy of Jesus from David. And Luke records it from Adam, and it was important that he do so because the Jews were his primary audience, and the theme of the book largely lends itself to convincing them that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy of the Messiah. And so what I hope that I've conveyed and convinced you of so far is that all of the things discussed provide a foundation for a greater understanding of the Scriptures and our unwavering faith in the inspired writings that we can find in the fourfold gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. It's for these reasons that we have decided to study the gospel books, have not decided to study them separately and verse by verse, but in a chronological account of the life of Jesus. And it's our hope that by following a chronological approach to the fourfold gospel, I'm not sure how many more times I'm going to be able to pronounce that, that we might find something helpful in the study. J.W. McGarvey and Philip Pendleton wrote a book that has this very purpose in mind. However, it was Gene Taylor who wrote something of a study guide to accompany McGarvey and Pendleton's book, and it's Mr. Taylor's work that we're using that will give us something of a guide in terms of dividing up our studies for these presentations. In the preface of Mr. Taylor's guide, he states, "No better purpose could be stated for writing and publishing these lessons than that given by the Apostle John for his gospel when he said, 'These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" Mr. Taylor gives something of a summary to the background of each of the gospel writers at the beginning of the document, and this summary covers the areas relating to each of the four gospels and includes information about the author, the message of each book, and some things that are exclusive to each of the books, and then also some things of each of the gospels that Mr. Taylor categorizes as special considerations. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time covering this information for each of the four Gospels. But before I do that, let me just make mention that you will at times hear the term synoptic Gospels, which literally means to see together. And the Gospels are an accumulation of the synoptic Gospels plus the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are distinguished from John in that over 90% of the gospel according to John is exclusive to his book. Additionally, John does not include a single one of Jesus' parables that are common to the other three gospels. Each of the synoptic gospels record the same events in a substantially similar way and sequence as the other two synoptic gospels. So, let's begin with Matthew. So these are the things that we had talked about, what we're going to say about each of the authors. What do we know about the author? What is the message of the book? What are some things that are exclusive about the book? And what are some of the special considerations for each of those books? So in the first mention of Matthew, he's referred to as Matthew, a publican who Jesus called from the receipt of customs. Luke and Mark both refer to him as Levi, Mark goes on to mention that he's the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12 apostles, as confirmed in each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew 9 and 9, Mark 2 and verse 14, and then also in Luke, beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 32. These same verses of Scripture confirm that prior to being called to be an apostle, Matthew was a collector of Roman taxes. According to Matthew 9 and verse 10, it's clear that the Jews despised those that were collectors of Roman taxes and considered publicans and sinners to fall into the same category. I believe that Brother Mike Criswell mentions in his Contending for the Faith commentary on the book of Matthew how ironic that it is that Matthew, who had been a collector of Roman taxes and despised by the Jews, would be the one to present the gospel to the Jews and call them to repentance. The Bible doesn't record Matthew's death. There's tradition that says that he died in about 60 A.D. In a city in Ethiopia. As far as the message of the book of Matthew, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus was the right heir to covenant promises, and the main purpose of his gospel was to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of a Messiah and King. Criswell comments that to sit at Matthew's feet is to acknowledge that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It contains more references to passages of the Old Testament than either Mark or Luke. And Taylor points out that Matthew includes somewhere in the area of 40 Old Testament passages concerning the promised Messiah. Brother Mike Criswell adds that at least 9 times this gospel writer uses the phrase that it might be fulfilled as he affirms his message to the Jewish people. I just wanted to, because we're not going to go through all of these things that Mr. Taylor points out as being exclusive to the book, I have just simply put up a slide with the things that are exclusive to each of these books, and I'll present those things. I apologize, I didn't put all the verses of scriptures next to them, but if you're interested in having these, I can certainly direct you to a place on the internet that you can download Mr. Taylor's work. But some of the things that Mr. Taylor points out as being exclusive or unique to the book of Matthew. And so Matthew was one of the synoptic gospel authors. And yet, about filled my slide with things that are unique or exclusive with regard to the book of Matthew. And he lists a number of incidents and parables and miracles that were all associated with that. As far as special considerations go, one of the notable things that's mentioned in Mr. Taylor's comments regarding special considerations in the book of Matthew is that Matthew mentions the word church. He's the only one that seems to mention the word church. Nowhere else in the Gospels is the word found, and Matthew mentions it twice in chapter 16 and verse 18, and then chapter 18 and verse 17. One is reference into the body of believers with a common faith, Jesus Christ, or maybe we could say the church universal, and the other has to do with the discipline of to be exercised in relation to sinful brethren. And so it was talking about the local church. And finally, Mr. Taylor mentions that many of the sermons that Jesus taught in his earthly ministry are presented in some form in all four of the Gospels. However, he credits Matthew with giving them such emphasis and detail that he says the book itself must be related to the literary placement of these discourses. If we go on and look at Mark, the book of Mark is credited to John Mark. His given name was John, but his Latin name was Mark. And John was the son of well-to-do Christians in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary, and we find that out in Acts, the 12th chapter and verse 12. It was her house that Peter went to after the angel of the Lord delivered him from where Herod had imprisoned him. And a young lady named Rhoda came to the gate, but didn't open it because she was so overwhelmed with gladness at hearing Peter's voice that she had to go tell someone. But Acts 12 and verse 12, and says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He was most likely the youngest of all of the gospel writers. Mark was not an apostle and didn't have that firsthand knowledge of the life of Christ. However, he had labored quite closely with both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, who did have these firsthand experiences and obviously conveyed much to Mark about those experiences with the Savior in the time that he spent with them. Mark and Barnabas, Mark was Barnabas's cousin, according to Colossians 4 and verse 10, and someone that was close enough to the Apostle Peter that Peter referred to him in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13 as his son, much like what Paul does in reference to Timothy and Titus. So you might recall John Mark was with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but left them to return back to Jerusalem while in the midst of the journey, Acts 13 and 13. This caused a big problem for the Apostle Paul when it came to the second missionary journey, and Paul would not have Mark as one of his traveling companions on that journey. And so Mark and his cousin Barnabas went on to Cyprus in Acts 15, 36 through 41. Later, circumstances and experiences seem to have worked out those problems between Mark, John Mark, and Paul. And so Paul had acquiesced, as we're told, that Paul commands Timothy to go get Mark and to bring him to Rome. Even as we have no scriptural record of Matthew's death, we also have no scriptural record of Mark's death either. There are some that have recorded tradition, Fox's Book of Martyrs and other publications, Eusebius and others, that suppose that Mark's death was at the hands of the people of Alexandria. If you care to look at this, I found it in an online version of the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I found reference to this in chapter 1 and verse 36. As far as the message of Mark, Mark is labeled by some as a historian because his writings are seemingly a historic narrative. Others would just simply call him a storyteller. He emphasizes the Jesus as the Christ, and he states in the very first verse of the gospel, according to Mark, that the purpose of his writing is to show Jesus as the Son of God. So he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As he was writing to the Gentiles, particularly in Rome, with the intent of convincing them that Jesus was deity, the Savior of mankind, bringing salvation to those who would believe and who would obey. This gospel, according to Mark, is said to be a book of action because its author also uses the word, if I pronounce it correctly, euthus, 42 times, which would be translated as straightway, immediately, or forthwith, is what Mr. Taylor states, and that Mark seems to be more concerned with deeds than he is with words. Some of the things that are exclusive to the book of Mark, much less than what we found in the book of Matthew, are incidents regarding the flight of the young man found in chapter 14, verses 1 through 52. There's one parable, the growth of the seed, that is exclusive. And then there were a couple of miracles that he listed that were unique to his the book of Mark. As far as special considerations, he simply reminds us that Mark is a book of action, and that the number of times and the number of times that the word he uses conveys action or getting right to it. He begins his book by diving right into speaking about John the Baptist and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, how he baptized and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In the Gospel of Mark, he points out the statistics of audiences, behavior, and responses in support of this point. Mr. Taylor gives us the statistic that he mentions in reference to the reactions to Jesus. He does that 23 times, and words used to characterize them are amazed, critical, afraid, puzzled, astonished. Some were hostile, and so on. There were other words, but these were things that were describing the reaction of the audience. So one final thing that Taylor mentions in terms of a special consideration is that he makes things seem more vivid because Mark writes in the historical present as if you were there. It's a historical thing, but he tries to place you in it as things were occurring, making them more real than they were historical. Now, Luke was said to be the only Gentile of all of the writers. Eusebius, and I don't know if I pronounce that correctly, but I believe it's Eusebius, and others, they indicate that he was raised in Antioch, at Antioch in Syria. He was a proselyte to the Jewish religion, and H. Leo Bowles states that he became an early disciple of Jesus. However, according to the second verse of the gospel, we know that he was not an eyewitness to the personal ministry of Christ or many of the events that are described in the gospel of Luke. Luke is mentioned actually only by name three times in the Bible, and they're all by the apostle Paul. Colossians 4 and 14 refers to him as the beloved physician. The first three verses of the book indicate that Luke was saw a need for a more accurate or maybe a more complete record of events in the life of Christ as opposed to what he had been exposed to in uninspired writings or anything that he knew of at the time. So Luke's record is what Mr. Bowles calls the fullest and most detailed of the Gospels. He was said to have been converted in Antioch, and that he was a well-trained Greek. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and indications are that he was often present when the Apostle Paul, with the Apostle Paul on his journeys. As far as the message in the book, we can read about Luke's intent and purpose for writing the gospel over in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." The previous verse indicates that the book was written to Theophilus concerning Jesus. That's puzzled a lot of folks, and I don't know that commentators have come to any definitive conclusion. This name isn't really known to commentators, other than that it seemed to be a common reference at the time. It actually refers to or means lovers of God or friend of God. So it's most likely that the name refers to a larger audience. And Mr. Bowles, in the Gospel Advocate commentary, states that some commentators interpret this to mean all who have dedicated themselves as lovers of God and beloved of Him. Others believe this to be in reference to maybe a pupil of Luke's who was intended to share all of this information with a larger audience. Luke presents Jesus, God, in the form of man, and blends the Son of God with the Son of Man, and in so doing, he shows Jesus and being the perfect man without in any way taking away from his deity. As far as exclusive things in the book of Luke, there is once again quite a number. There's 17 parables and 6 miracles that are listed as being unique to the book of Luke. As far as special considerations, Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit is his in his gospel. He also emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. In support of this point, Luke gives special attention to the prayer life of Jesus. And this only makes sense, as we had already mentioned, that Luke's purpose was to show that Jesus was a man, pure and without fault, and yet he was also deity. He is the Son of God, or God with us. Luke mentions Jesus praying or in prayer at least 13 times in his gospel. Additionally, he pays special attention to certain classes of people. In other words, Luke mentions women over 40 times, from what I understand. And he also mentions children, as well as those who were poor and those who were oppressed, as maybe at times special focus of, or where he paid some special attention. The book of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. John was the son of Zebedee, along with his brother James, who were both chosen by Jesus to be apostles. They were fishermen when Jesus called them to be apostles over in Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse 21. Mr. Taylor mentions John as one of the three disciples that were part of kind of an inner circle, if you would, and that inner circle would have included Peter, James, and John. And if you remember, these three were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed. Mark 14 and verse 33. And even though John was one of what was referred to as the sons of thunder, Mark 3 and verse 17, because of maybe sometimes his angry outburst, or maybe it was his quickness to jump into action before he thought things through, he later became a gentle disciple whom Jesus loved. And as a matter of fact, it was John that refers to himself quite a number of times in that way throughout his gospel. He was presented, or he was there at the crucifixion of Jesus, where Jesus entrusts his mother to him over in John 19, verses 25 through 27. John wrote three epistles in addition to Revelation, and the fourth gospel. As far as we know, John was the only apostle that may have died of natural causes. And we understand that he was banished to the island of Patmos. And we had kind of alluded to that when we were doing our study in Revelation. So Revelation 1 and verse 9 would allude to that. And he would have been sent there by Domitian, the Roman emperor at that time. And the succeeding emperor allowed John to return to Ephesus until the time that we understand he died, sometime during the reign of Trajan in 98 to 117 AD. The message from the book of John, the Gospel of John, it was written to generate and reinforce belief in Jesus as the Christ so that his readers might gain life. And even though late in the book, it's written right there for us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The three words that revealing his purpose, Mr. Taylor points out as being signs, belief, and life. And his intent was to show that Jesus is God forever in earth and in heaven. The great I am, the image of the Father, and his eternal love. And then finally, those things that we find to be exclusive, or we understand to be exclusive to John, and this is again, why he's not part of what is termed the Synoptic Gospels, is that he's the most selective, or he had the most exclusive content of any of the Gospel writers. Over 90% of his content is exclusive to his book, and he was not trying to generate an exhaustive account of the life of the Savior. Instead, he included only sermons, miracles, and interviews that suited his purpose. John, as we had mentioned, does not record any, not one single parable. And things that being exclusive to his gospel, there were 5 miracles, and there were sermons or topical discourses. There were, looked like about 7 of those. I may have had something else up there, but that's my mistake. But as far as special considerations regarding this final book of the gospel, John places a great deal of emphasis on proving the deity of Christ, and he does so through Jesus' own claim about himself, and this includes Jesus when he claims to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. He claimed that before Abraham, I am, meaning that he claimed to be God. Mr. Taylor states that the Gospel of John is written in the original Greek and was the easiest to read of all the Gospels, and yet it contained truths of great complexity. Luke is characterized in the sense that there is a great deal of attention given to visits that Jesus made to Jerusalem for various feasts and festivals. The first Passover, an unnamed feast, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and the last Passover. All of what I've said this afternoon is to give us something of a foundation as we begin a chronological study of the life of Christ using the fourfold gospel, and so that we might all understand the purpose and the audience of these writings and how together they complete a picture of the life of Christ like we can find nowhere else other than the inspired writings of these gospel writers. There's obviously many, many things that could be said about these different gospels, and there's various different charts and things that you can find online. You just have to be careful about some of them in terms of them being contradictory to the fact that these are inspired writings and would cast any kind of doubt on that. I hope I've said something that'll be helpful as we go forward in our studies. We'd never close this portion of our worship service without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here who has never obeyed the gospel, then we understand from a study of the scriptures that upon hearing the word of God, we must believe. That we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That we must repent of a past way of life. That is to put away the old man and begin a new life in service to God. Confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to his church. You will become a child of his and have your sins washed away. If there's one who's once taken these steps and fallen back into sin, done something of a public nature, and would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either class, please come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.